said, it's very frightening to think that 3 weeks today is Christmas Day. I used to like the excitement of starting my Christmas shopping on Christmas Eve in Kirkintilloch High Street. Boy, the adrenaline fairly flowed in those days, and so did the money as well. But nowadays, I prefer to be a bit more prepared. And that's why I sense a rising panic in my soul as the countdown proceeds. But for good or ill, the countdown has begun in earnest. Now, I've called, or entitled this message this evening, A Countdown to Faith. But it seems to me that despite this being a Christian festival, Christian faith is largely noticeable by its absence at this particular time. Why is that? Well, I suppose there are many reasons, and Sam's mentioned materialism, and Malcolm mentioned it as well in the poem, the sketch. It seems to me that one of the reasons that we can isolate and highlight for the fact that faith is often absent is, it seems to me, at Christmas time, feelings and facts get back to front, and faith is shunted into a side. What do I mean by that? Well, the best way I can illustrate what I'm getting at there is to recall a children's address given by a previous assistant minister of ours. And those of you who were with us a number of years ago and have been around for a long time will remember Neil Combe. Remember Combe? And here, before him, Combe and here. Neil Combe had a splendid children's address in which he drew the picture of a steam engine followed by the carriage and the guard's van. And he gave a name to each of these three items: the steam engine, facts; the carriage, faith; the guard's van, feelings. And this was to highlight the Bible's teaching. It's the facts that come first, the facts of the gospel. And it's faith in these facts which makes a person a Christian. And as we have faith in the facts, the feelings of love and joy and peace and so on flow. Now, it seems to me at Christmas time, the position is almost precisely reversed. God's van that takes over and leads the way. So we've got feelings, then faith, then facts. Feelings, all kinds of nostalgic feelings at Christmas time, producing a kind of sickly, sentimental sort of faith. And then away at the rear, the facts get left behind. Now, there's quite a decisive difference in the order. Let me say again, according to the Bible, it's the facts that lead to faith, not feeling. And in addition to that, there's something very matter of fact about the way the Bible refers to faith. Take what Jesus said to the blind men, mentioned in our first reading. What did Jesus say to them? He said, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Now, that's a very amazing statement. In a very real sense, Jesus seems to be saying that we determine the extent to which God blesses us or uses us by the size of our faith. A few years ago, a supermarket held a contest, and the winner of the contest and the competition was enabled to put his hands into a large barrel of silver coins and pull out as many as he could. And the winner, having done this, was heard to make one remark: "Oh, that I had bigger hands." If we are in an impoverished spiritual situation tonight, it is not because the supply of God's grace is limited, but really because our hand of faith is tight-fisted. Now, we've been thinking about faith in the last 3 months here, and I said right away, what I've said many times over the years, that it's the object of faith that's all important. Have faith in God. That was the verse we looked at a couple of months ago. The object of faith is all important, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not to say that the size of faith is unimportant. Because Jesus often in the Gospels refers to people's size of faith. O ye of little faith, he says. How great is your faith, he says concerning the Roman centurion. So how can we get the size of faith to grow? How can we increase our faith? Because it is important to do this. Can I suggest four things to think about faith in this countdown to Christmas? Firstly, the Bible says, if our faith is to increase, we must learn to believe before a blessing comes. That's what Mary did. The angel Gabriel announced the blessing. You will conceive and bear a son. There was the blessing. That was the blessing. And Mary believed before the blessing came. Let it be according to your word. Now that's the way faith works in the Bible. Mary had nothing to go on but the word, the statement, the proposition, the promise. That's all she had, and she believed it. She believed before she got the blessing. Same with the blind men. Jesus said, do you believe I'm able to do it? Yes, Lord. They believed before the blessing came to them. Now that's not an easy thing to do. It's a jolly hard thing to do. Hard to believe before a blessing comes. That's all we've got to do with faith, is to be real, if faith is to expand, if faith is to grow. It's a hard thing, but God knows how we feel. Max Lucado, in one of his books, tells of a father playing basketball with his little boy. And the dad was a great big fellow, 6'3" in height, and the little boy was, well, just knee-high to a grasshopper, and the little boy was playing with a basketball and having a shot at the basket and missing. Dad would take the basketball and he would show him and say, that's easy, just do it like this, and flick it into the basket if you could. The boy would have another go and miss again, and the father would say, come on, throw it a bit harder, this is what to do. But after many shots and many misses, the little boy responded to the dad's encouragement by saying this, yeah, but it's okay for you up there. You don't know how hard it is from down here. And you know, we can never say that about God. Because God knows how we feel. He up there knows how we feel down here. He knows it's hard to believe before we get the blessing. But he demands that we do this. He demands it. And sometimes he asks us to wait a long time. There's a man in the Bible whose name is Abraham. We've heard of him, haven't we? He was given a word and he believed before he got the blessing, and he had to wait 20 years. It must have been very hard for him to wait all that time, and God knew how hard it was for him. But God demanded that Abram wait all that time before he got the blessing. We've got to believe before the blessing comes. But you say, why do we have to wait? Why does God make us wait? Why does he insist upon it? Well, perhaps it's because he wants to see if we're really in earnest. I read on Friday evening a writer speaking about his childhood, and he said this. He said, my dad used to make me wait a week from the day I asked him for something to the day he gave me his answer. And most of the time, I forgot that I'd ever made the request. Isn't that so much like the case? Perhaps then God is often waiting to see if we really want his blessing, if we're really keen on it, if we're really desirous of it, if we're really anxious for it, if we're earnest about it. See, time has a way of separating whims from needs. You see the importance then of believing before you get the blessing. Then secondly, the Bible says if our faith is to increase, we must learn to believe in spite of the facts. And this was the greatness of Mary's faith, and Abram's faith, I suppose, as well. Think of how he was tested when he had to offer his son Isaac. But back to Mary. There she was, remember, the Virgin Mary. "How can this be," she said, "since I have no husband?" And the angel Gabriel went on to explain how this was going to be. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and that holy child will be born in you, who shall be called the Son of God." It all sounded so vague, didn't it? So strange, so mysterious, so unknown. Mary believed, despite the facts of her human status and her human condition. How did she manage to believe despite the facts? Was it self-hypnosis? There are many Christians, I think, who regard faith as a kind of self-hypnosis. They kind of talk themselves into believing something is going to happen, almost psyching themselves up to a point and then believing and then hastily praying before the point melts. Or was it that Mary just had this overwhelming feeling that this is how things were going to be? Very often Christians base their faith upon feelings. But that can be a very dangerous thing to do, as C.S. Lewis reminds us in his book Screwtape Letters, the book in which we find out much of Satan's strategies for dealing with people and trying to tempt them. And there's a part in the book where the veteran demon Screwtape instructs the rookie Wormwood in the best way to draw Christians away from God. This was the advice: keep them watching their own minds and trying to produce feelings there by action of their own wills. When they meant to ask him for charity, let them instead start trying to manufacture charitable feelings for themselves and not notice that this is what they're doing. When they meant to pray for courage, let them really be trying to feel brave. When they say they're praying for forgiveness, let them be trying to feel forgiven. Teach them to estimate the value of each prayer and their success in producing the desired feeling. But Mary didn't psych herself up to faith or produce within herself an optimistic feeling. What did she do? How did she manage this faith despite the facts, despite the outward circumstances? Well, she believed that God was able to deliver. She believed what the angel said, when the angel said, "Nothing shall be impossible to God." She believed that. That's what we've got to do. Faith is to expand and grow. It's very, very hard to do that at times, but at times God will demand this. There are many applications of this. To believe in spite of the facts. For example, believing that the Bible says that the gospel is going to be successful in the world, then we're believing something against the facts. Everybody seems to be turning from the faith, turning from spiritual things, turning from religion. Certainly in Scotland, in Glasgow, and no doubt in Moody's Burn. Believing against the facts, in spite of the facts. And then what about some member of your family that you perhaps have received some kind of promise from the scriptures concerning their conversion, but oh, that person seems to be turning further and further away from God and losing interest altogether. Well, it's a matter of believing in spite of the facts. What about an impossible kind of situation that you're embroiled in and you just can't see your way out of it and can't see it being removed? But again, you believe you've been given some kind of promise by God from the Scriptures concerning the situation, the circumstances. Well, it really is a matter of believing in spite of the faith. And that's what we've got to do. The size of faith has to increase. And the third thing the Bible would teach us, if the size of faith is to increase, is that we are to learn to believe by believing. You see, we don't trust God by hearing sermons about trust. We don't learn to trust God by reading books about trusting God. We learn to trust by trusting. We learn to believe by believing. We learn to have faith by having faith. And that was the difference between Zechariah in verse 18 and Mary in verse 38. Mary learned to believe just by doing that very thing, believing. Someone once said that it's easier to say no to the devil than to say yes to God. And if that's the case, our toughest battles will be with God and not the devil. Mary said yes to God. And I have the sneaking feeling that Mary was able to say yes to God in this great big thing because she'd learned to say yes to God in all the little things. She'd learned to say yes to God day by day and situation by situation. You see, we learn to believe by believing. She, in other words, exercised faith on a daily basis and found her faith muscles were growing and growing and expanding. Of course, that's what happens in the physical realm. My mother, who smashed her kneecap in July in the summer, had to learn the basic principle of convalescence and recovery, and that was to exercise the muscles, to get them going again. The basic thing. And she had to learn it right from the very first week in hospital. I remember she was given a Zimmer with a leg in plaster, and she learned the technique of using the Zimmer, and she taught me the skill of using it as well. As she walked down the ward, this is what you do, and I followed her and watched it. And actually, when I was in the Chilterns' home a month or two later, I borrowed somebody's Zimmer, and I was making an illustration, I think, at the time, and I said, check out with me, is this how you use the Zimmer? And I said, this is a skill that I've learned. Right, left, Zimmer. Right, left, Zimmer. And she said, you've got it. Excellent. You'll do very well in here. And I said, thank you very much. Now it's true, isn't it? It's as we exercise our muscles that they grow. If after an accident or illness or hospitalization we don't exercise again, then everything grows limp in us. We exercise faith. It grows and develops. For it's by daily experience that we learn to trust that God is dependable, that he keeps his promises. So it's as every new situation comes up that we trust him, so we learn to trust him more. You see the importance of this basic, simple principle. Are you going to try it this next week, each day, each situation, to learn to believe him by putting it into practice, by doing faith, by practicing it? And then fourthly and finally, the Bible says, I believe that if the size of our faith is to increase, we've to learn to believe. Because we have to. Because we have to. In fact, let me put it another way. We will never learn to trust God unless we have to. As long as we've got one more trick up our sleeve, we'll not trust God. So if we'll never trust God until we have to, then God must see to it that we have to. And I think this was how it was with Mary. I believe that Mary had to trust God. I think that given what the angel told her, given her sensitive status as a virgin, given her betrothal to Joseph, given all these things, I think that God took away all other escape routes, all other choices, all other options, removed from her, and she had no other choice or option to make but to trust God. She really had to trust God, and the word which said, with God nothing is impossible. I think that's how it is with us. You see, we'll never be delivered from our sins. We'll never be delivered from wrong habits and bad ways and evil paths until we come to the point where we see that we've no other road to take but to trust God to do it for us. We'll have to reach the point when there's no other avenue, there's no other way, there's no other help, there's no other hope. Every other door is closed to us, especially the door of self-help. We've tried that in the past. But the only way to be delivered from our sins is to discover that there is a God who is a Saviour, and to cry to that God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, save me. God, help me. God, bless me. God, change me. God, do it. If you don't do it, I'm sunk, I'm lost, I'm destroyed. But you've said that nothing is impossible to you. So, I believe. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I don't think that we really trust God until we have to. And I think that may explain why we get into some pressure cooker situations when difficulty after difficulty befalls us and problem after problem comes upon us. I think God is closing the doors and the routes and the avenues around us. Our forefathers used to talk about being shut up to faith. That is to say, you could look this way and that way and this way and that way. Look in and look around. And every way you looked, it was hopeless. The only way left was to look up. Shut up to faith. I read this little poem a couple of months ago, and it's entitled The Lord's Way. It's really a reference to somebody's prayer for greater faith. And this is what the writer says. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he I trust has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's consuming power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yes, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate me, my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my guards and laid them low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cry. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free, and break the schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me. That's hard to reconcile with a kind of zippity-doo-dah sort of faith that some Christians have. But it's the Lord's way. A man was once visiting the studio of a sculptor. There in the centre of the table was a large slab of marble. And the visitor asked the sculptor, what are you going to make? He said, a horse. The visitor said, well, how are you going to do it? And the sculptor said, well, I'm going to take hammer and chisel, and I'm going to knock everything off that doesn't look like a horse. And the simple point is this: that's what God is intent in doing with our lives, knocking off from us everything that doesn't look like Jesus Christ. And you'd better be. May God help us to grow in faith according to his word and by his grace, for Jesus' sake. Oh, we're almost frightened to ask you to increase our faith, because it sounds as though it's going to increase our troubles. But we don't really want to stay the same as we are. For all the years that lie ahead, we want to be different, because we are dissatisfied with the stage of spiritual experience. Lord, perhaps some of us have never started the journey of spiritual life. Perhaps some of us have yet to find faith. We pray that there are those tonight, Lord, that you will help them to take the simple step of trusting Jesus, whom you sent into this world to be our Savior, and to receive him. For as many as receive Jesus, to them he gave the power to be called the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. We pray, Lord, for those who have been in the pilgrimage of faith for some time. For many of us here, you will help us to want to go forward, to go onward, to go upward, to increase in our experience of you and our capacity to trust you, to believe you, and to rely upon you. So to this end, be near to us and help us, especially in the hustle and bustle of the busyness of these days, to find time to look up and, as it were, hear angels' voices. Especially that word saying, behold, there is good tidings of great joy, for to you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Oh, show us the Savior in these days, we pray, in a new way. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. Now we sing a great hymn as we close concerning Christ, who is the everlasting Word, 693 in Mission Praise. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. 693.